I would turn you to 2 Kings and chapter 7. 2 Kings, chapter 7, and we're halfway through this account of the siege of Samaria and the lessons which we learn from this. Last week's lesson was all about unbelief in all its ugly forms, the unbelief of the Israelites, the unbelief of the Syrians and the kings that God was warning, and this particular man who expressed great unbelief and scorn when told that God was going to be gracious. So to set the scene historically, you may remember we're studying this book of 2 Kings, and that both books of Kings, 1 and 2, major on the northern kingdom. They tell us who the king was in the south, but the main accounts of the great kings, good and bad, in the south, in Judah, are mostly found in the Chronicles, the books of Chronicles. Here in Kings, more emphasis is given, and whole chapters, to this time with Ahab and his sons, and Elijah and Elisha. So our subject today is seeing God's grace but not receiving it. And that should be just enough to warn us. It's possible to see God's grace and yet not receive it. So the northern kingdom of Israel, which contained those 10 tribes who'd left to form their own kingdom under Jeroboam in 931 BC. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 12. And now the king of Israel is Jehoram, and it's in the middle of the 9th century BC. It's around about 850. And Ben-Hadad II is king of Syria. And after a period of border raids and small skirmishes, now Syria has decided to lay siege to Samaria, the capital of northern Israel. And consequently, Israel were, to put it mildly, really feeling the pinch. Food was totally scarce. We're told that an ass's head was on sale for 80 pieces of silver and the quarter of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. You couldn't even get a whole cab for that, a quarter of a cab of dove's dung. And this was the food which people were relying on. And if we thought that was an exaggeration, it was so bad that King Jehoram was told by a distressed, starving woman of a pact which she and her fellow sufferer had gone into and her fellow sufferer had broken, whereby they had agreed to boil and eat their sons. Ben-Hadad's armies made the provision of food into Israel impossible. Jehoram was furious when he heard about this woman and the pact which they'd agreed. And he was furious, but not with himself, not with the sin of the people, not with the golden calves which they worshipped or with Baal, but with Elisha. It must be God, and as far as he was concerned, the nearest thing to God was Elisha. He had no knowledge of the true God himself. It must be God's fault. He vowed to find and kill Elisha, as if that would sort out his problems. If he could get rid of God's servant, he's getting rid of God, and who needs religion? The verses we looked at last week, the 24th verse of chapter 6 and up to the opening verses of chapter 7, exposed the sin of unbelief, blatant refusal to believe, the clear and unmistakable proof concerning God, showing that unbelief, where does it come from? It comes from the heart of us, our minds. Not just our minds, but our heart, which is the mind, the emotions and the will. We can see it, but dare not believe the gospel or even in the existence and rights of God to rule in our lives because we don't want to believe. That's mankind. So the first major thing that we see here is the promise of plenty. It's there in chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Bear in mind, you couldn't have got a measure of fine flour or 2 measures of barley for any price at that time, and a shekel wasn't very much. There's a stark contrast between this verse and the 25th verse of chapter 6, where we read that you could buy an ass's head. Well, there wasn't much meat in an ass's head, or a quarter of a cab of dove's dung. There couldn't be much meat in that, but for 5 shekels. A measure of fine flour for a mere shekel. 2 measures of barley also for a shekel. It reminds us, and it ought to remind us, to make a comparison between what Satan gives us and compare that with God's provision. Is it worth being a non-Christian? Is it worth not having the Lord? For all that you could gain with your ambition and desire in this world, is it worth it when you consider the very best you can get from this world and how long it lasts with what God provides for every blood-bought child of God? What a comparison. We're dealing here not with any political promises made by Jehoram, but the actual state of things. They followed a religion which gave lip service to Jehovah, but in fact was designed to draw admiration to 2 golden calves. And then they allowed Baal worship to all but swallow even that religion of convenience and to dominate the life of Israel for a long time, though Jehoram got rid of the statue to Baal. Maybe he just looked and said, well, he's not doing us any good. And they went back to worshipping the golden calves. And it left the people in a state of famine. So hence the ass's head, the dove's dung, and women boiling their sons to eat. And we apply this without reservation to the daily lives of those who reject Christ and live on the idea that there's no God or no God that we need to take seriously. Where is it getting them? Years in our nation of a religion of convenience, paying lip service to God, and an increasing majority too honest to even do that, and a pagan religion that's casting its evil shadow more and more every day over our towns and cities, and spiritual cannibalism is all around us, ruining our children's lives by teaching them we came from monkeys. Look at the famine all around us. Prices in the shops are spiraling, but spiritually all around us, depression, lack of purpose, a vastly increased number of suicides, even amongst young people. These things are so alarming, they don't alarm us anymore. And confusion, total unsatisfying lives, millions rushing through life, going nowhere. And you stop and you look, and it's like you're on the platform of one of the London Underground stations, and a tube goes rushing past. Well, that's what you see people doing. They're just rushing past us, and here we are, and we're trusting in the Lord. And along came Elisha, and he was under threat, calmly maintaining the schools of the prophets, announcing that you can forget your dove's dung and ass's head, stop killing your children, and trust in the Lord. Tomorrow you'll find flour and barley at super cheap prices. Trust in the Lord is Elisha's message. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. Tomorrow, if you receive Christ in faith and repentance, you will know a plentiful, satisfying provision is our message to the world. The famine ends when Christ becomes your Lord and Saviour. Well, we remember it, don't we? We know that feeling of emptiness, non-fulfillment, when nothing seems to really satisfy. Christ gives you total forgiveness of all your sins. And that's not to vainly hope that you'll be forgiven, but to know as a certainty that you're forgiven. And being forgiven actually affects your life. This is what happens when you become a Christian. You know you're forgiven. The burden comes off. You realize you've been dead as long as you can remember. Being reconciled to God. Oh, how can I describe what it means to be reconciled to God? It's coming alive. It's a massive burden toppling off your shoulders. Christ has died. He's paid up completely your entire debt to God. And you're alive and daily, no ass's head or dove's dung for you, satisfying real nourishment for your soul if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you give that up for all the riches of the world? Well, this is the promise of plenty. It's been there on the table, as it were, all your life. And if you're not a Christian, why do you spend your money? The prophet says, your affection, your ambition on that which is not bread. And then secondly, the unlikely messengers. For Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Then this Lord on whose hand the king leaned said, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And Elisha tells him, you'll see it with your eyes, but you won't eat thereof. And then by stark contrast, in verse 3, there were four leprous men. You know, I've just written a letter to a very dear friend. I'm just waiting for a stamp so that I can post it. When he was converted nearly 50 years ago, he took advice from a man who knew the Surrey churches. He lives in Woking. And he joined himself to the Evangelical Church of England in Woking. He's a faithful Christian, and his wife. It was a real work of grace, and they still go on with the Lord, but he's always stayed in the Anglican system. And now they're stuck in a church with no real life in it, apart from him. Why? Why? Why did they make that decision? Because the non-conformist churches were too non-conformist. Even though he was converted, he just felt, no, he's always Church of England, he needed to stay in the Church of England. And it was a reasonably good Church of England. Not great. They met in a semi-cathedral. You know, church which was so big, you could fit a whole nation in there. Not in halls, like we do. Mini-cathedrals. One is so grateful that in the early days of one's Christian life, one was led to a small Baptist church. And think about this, why are you here? Why aren't you in the big Church of England round the corner? Why are you in a small church like this? People would look and say, well, I don't mind you going to church, but why would you go there? They haven't even got pictures on the windows. They haven't even got a big cross outside. And one is very grateful that one was led to a small Baptist church and learned that it's the small and unfashionable messengers of the gospel who achieve most for Christ. There are a number of other churches in the area, but you find yourself here. But why? Ask yourself the question. You couldn't settle, could you, where the Bible is scorned or scarcely consulted? Well, follow the text here. Elisha promised relief from famine, plentiful supply, and a whole new life for Israel. How would they find it? How would they come out of the besieged city and find it? And in verses 3 to 8, it wasn't the established religion which brought the message, come and eat. It wasn't even non-conformist religion. There were four leprous men at the entry in of the gate. Surely not. Surely God isn't going to send the good news. He's not going to send it through the golden calves. No message from God came through the golden calves except don't trust these idols. Certainly not through Baal. And not even through the schools of the evangelical prophets did this message come, or even Elisha. Four dying lepers brought the message. How often has God used the outcasts of society to bring the message of hope and forgiveness to sinners? We read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and there we're reminded, you see your calling, Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chose four lepers to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound them that are mighty, and base things of the world. You can't get much more base than lying there with leprosy. Base things and things which are despised, like those four lepers, God has chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that was written by the Apostle Paul in the first century. AD. Four lepers, normally ensigned or consigned to complete oblivion. condemned to skulk around begging, asking for bread, calling out as they went, "Unclean, unclean," they had to shout. And wherever they came, close to normal people. Four lepers who decide they might as well approach the Syrians. If they stayed where they were going to die. If they went into the city of Samaria, that's where the famine was, they would die. If they went to the Syrians, there was a 1 in 100 chance that they might survive. So nothing to lose. Unbeknown to them, or to anyone in Samaria, the Syrian camp was totally deserted. The Syrians laying siege to the city had gone. Verse 6, the Lord was still showing mercy to the unrepentant Israel. He made the Syrian army hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great host. You know, sometimes unbelievers are more scared than we are of what life can do to them. They said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to come upon us." So they fled, leaving their tents, their horses, their asses, the camp, and all we read about in verse 8. And the lepers came, and they ate and drank, and they carried away silver, gold, and clothing, and they hid it. Tentfuls of plunder. In verse 9, the Lord is still at work here. He touches the lepers' consciences. And they started to look at each other and say, "You know, we're not doing the right thing here. We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry until morning light, some mischief will come upon us." I don't suppose the people of Israel had ever done those lepers any great favours, but God touched their consciences and made them see, no, it's up to us to take this message. Let's go and tell the king's household. So the good news came to the porter of the city in verse 10. And he called out the other porters, and they told the king's house. And the king still wouldn't believe it, even though Elisha had prophesied this, and Elisha had never got anything wrong. All his prophecies had come to pass. Oh, he couldn't believe this. "The Syrians are hiding. They'll come and take us alive," he says. In verses 13 to 15, the servants are sent to spy out the situation. All the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king, hence, great provision for Israel, promised, as promised. But they owed it to four lepers to bring that message. God can use the despised of this world. He can use those that nobody has any time for. And you know, I think of many instances, I think you know many of them. I think of Adoniram Judson, a great American missionary, the first missionary to go out from America in the 1800s, and he went to Burma eventually, India, then Burma. But he was determined not to be a Christian. And when he went to college, he became great friends with Jacob Eames, who was a deist. He believed there was a God, but he's in the flowers and the trees and things. There's no personal God, and you can't possibly know him. And he accepted that, as opposed to his father's religion. And Adoniram went to stay with friends, and he, on his way back, many years later, he happened to stop off at a hotel, an inn, for the night. And the man said, "We've only got one room, and I'm afraid it's next to somebody who's really ill. He's dying." And so he was in this room next to this man. He could hear him dying in the night and a great noise. But he was so tired, he slept. He woke up in the morning. He went down to pay his bill, and he said, "What happened to that man?" "Oh, he died in the night, I'm afraid. He died. He was taken away. Sorry about the noise. It disturbed you." And he said, "Oh, who was he?" He said, "Oh, he's one from the college around the corner. Jacob Eames was his name." He realized that his friend who taught him to be a deist was now in hell, that he'd been caught in the night, and that was the means of bringing Adoniram to salvation. Sometimes God uses the most weird things to bring someone to faith. Spurgeon, when he was converted, became the greatest Baptist preacher, one of the greatest preachers that our land has ever known. And he was converted after going to many, many different churches, hearing the wisest of the world on a snowy Sabbath morning he popped into a Methodist chapel because he couldn't get to his normal church where he expected to hear a good preacher. And even the preacher didn't turn up that day. And the preacher that did turn up was just somebody out of the congregation who was a labourer. And he just stood up because nobody else would do it. And he said, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And he just kept repeating the text. And Spurgeon looked and was saved. God can use anyone to reach the lost. He used four lepers to bring the message. Don't despise the messenger. Thirdly, hearing the gospel. You could compare the messengers you hear the gospel from to four lepers. Every true believer, that friend who shares their testimony with you, the pastor who preaches the gospel to you, the whole number of true Christians who encourage you to come to believe and be saved, they're all lepers without hope spiritually until Christ calls us and changes us and washes us, like Naaman in chapter 4. It's no small thing to hear the gospel, no matter who you hear it from. Notice that God always uses cleansed lepers. The only men and women who will tell you the truth of the gospel are those who were lepers, spoiled by sin, who God has saved. He doesn't have professionals who've never been non-Christians. He only has those who are unsaved and saves them. Look at the Apostle Paul. God chose him to use him, and he was the greatest enemy of the gospel. God often uses the most unusual means, and I've already told you about Adoniram Judson and Jacob Eames. Unbelief brings tragic consequences. The king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, letting Israel out to rush to the Syrian camp for food. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two measures of barley for a shekel, a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria." And that Lord answered the man of God and said, "Now, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, shall such a thing be?" And Elisha said, "You'll see it with your eyes, but you won't taste it." And so it fell out unto him, literally, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. God's word always comes to pass, and blatant unbelief is always punished. It does seem that those in hell can see something of the joys that believers enjoy in heaven. If you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man cried out because he could see Lazarus enjoying his new life in heaven. We may imagine if you persist in unbelief, blatant atheism or constant procrastination, and you don't commit your life fully to Christ, you'll see your friends who urged you to believe tasting the fruits of heaven, where you're suffering a lost eternity. You'll see it but not taste it. Contrarywise, friends, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to him. Now we're going to move to the communion table and think about the Lord's death.